Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a recording of an Ascension and Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, May 19th, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Ascension and Pentecost sermons. Now, when you make your gift, please indicate whether you want a downloadable version or a CD of these sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season.
I mean, there's only one faith that kills you or wants to kill you if you draw a bad cartoon of the prophet. There's only one faith that kills you or wants to kill you if you renounce the faith. An ex-Muslim is a very dangerous thing.
In an attempt to make Christianity as appealing as possible to as many teenagers as possible, there was a tendency to dumb down the faith, to turn it mostly into a place to belong and feel good.
That's the whole point of the pulpit. It's not about you. It's about the preaching of Christ crucified.
Western New York State independent Baptist pastors love Issues, etc.
Some Christians live with a kind of an unspoken anxiety. And if you were to put it into words, it might sound something like this. Yes, what the Bible teaches, I believe, but I'm not sure that it would stand up to any kind of serious objective scrutiny. The Bible itself, maybe it's not as reliable. I believe it's reliable, but maybe it could be proven unreliable. The testimony that you find in there to the events that are central to Scripture's witness of Jesus Christ, like the resurrection? I don't know. I don't know if I'd really want someone to go through them with a fine-tooth comb, would I? Have you found yourself at least thinking thoughts like this? The evidence for the resurrection, how would it stand up in an objective, hard-nosed, evidence-based, the only thing we really care about is the evidence environment of a court of law? Would it fail? Are you afraid of that? You don't need to be. It's absolutely unnecessary. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 24th. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us for the first hour on this Wednesday afternoon. We'll continue our five-part daily series with him on Christian apologetics. Today we're going to get to the evidence, as in a court of law, the legal evidence, the resurrection of Christ, and we will talk a little bit about human rights as well. In the second hour of the program, our pastor's roundtable, looking at John chapter 16, the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to do a lot of things. Among them, he's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's kind of a strange passage. What does it mean? We'll take it apart with our pastor's roundtable, Pastor Ben Ball, Pastor Hans Feeney, in hour two of Issues, etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or for our pastor's roundtable, you can leave a question or a comment for them on John chapter 16, those verses, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and he's a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's author and editor of more than 50 books. His latest, Christus Center and Circumference. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
As an attorney, if you can put on your attorney's cap or whatever headwear attorneys are supposed to wear, how does the evidence for the central claims of Christianity, how does it stack up, honestly?
Well, let me give you a quotation from the greatest 19th century authority on the law of evidence. He produced a work which was definitive for the 19th century and on into the 20th, and it's still quoted extensively. This gentleman was a professor at the Harvard Law School. His name was Simon Greenleaf, And he said, and I quote, "Let the gospel witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubted conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth," unquote. Fact of the matter is that if we put the gospel witnesses to Jesus Christ on the stand in a court of law today, there would be no problem whatever in vindicating what they have to say.
Now, what do you think accounts for that kind of queasy notion that many Christians have? It's often an unspoken notion that they don't really want the documents, the testimonies that are contained therein examined too carefully, too critically. They're afraid it might give way. What do you think accounts for that?
Well, there are a number of factors. One of them is that the church presents the biblical materials as a kind of sacred book that shouldn't be touched. And therefore, when people within the church read the Bible, they don't really consider this stuff as subject to ordinary canons of testing and evidence. They are afraid to look at the material as anything other than a sort of sacred devotional book. So they don't see the Bible as the product of eyewitness testimony to the events of Jesus' life, for example, or materials that he attested as being valid, as in the case of the Old Testament miracles and the like. That's one factor. Another is that today we're living in a secular age, and we are presented constantly with the notion presented by secularists and by liberal theologians, that the Bible really isn't a book of fact. It's a book of emotion, a book of personal commitment, this sort of thing. And so we think that were we to look at these materials from a more objective standpoint, they wouldn't really hold up. So if you put these two considerations together, it will result in a feeling of disquiet, that maybe this stuff is not the sort of thing that would stand up to an investigation of the truth claims of it.
How would you briefly compare the truth claims and their foundation in fact, demonstrable fact, kind of evidential fact, against those of other world religions?
Well, this is very easy because all of the other world's religions present their wares as a matter of personal commitment without any kind of solid evidence, any kind of evidence really, externally, to show that these claims are true. That is to say, if you enter into the system, into the religious position, then you will be you'll feel better, and your life will be improved in some way. But none of the other religions of the world offer their wares as a question of truth. One example of this, the central truths of Buddhism consist of the of four truths. One is that the source of all misery is desire, all right? And therefore, the way to eliminate misery, the way to eliminate problems, is to eliminate desire. And Buddhism doesn't distinguish between a desire for good things and a desire for bad things. Any kind of desire will produce difficulties. All right, that's a very interesting concept. And there's no doubt about the fact that if you don't desperately want a Mercedes and you don't get a Mercedes, you're not as unhappy as the person who did desperately desire a Mercedes and didn't get one. Now, there's no question about that. But the whole idea that all suffering is due to desire is never vindicated. And we have only information about Gautama Buddha, some centuries after his life. We don't know if any of this stuff is valid, and therefore, why should anyone go along with it? Now, the contrast with that and historic Christianity, in which we have eyewitness evidence that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, that he died and rose again on the third day, the difference is absolutely extraordinary. But unfortunately, today, there are a lot of people who want to enter into religious commitment simply on the basis of feeling and what makes them think that life is better, rather than the issue of whether the stuff is in fact true.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're in part three of our five-part daily series with him on Christian apologetics today, legal evidence. We're walking through some of that when we come back. Why are those documents so crucial here? How would they stand up in court? How would they be actually kind of regarded in court? And then we'll also talk a bit about the resurrection itself. We'll see how the case comes together. How would you put together a case? What would you be attempting to prove, and what would be the avenue that you would take to prove it if it was presented as evidence in a court of law? Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Dr. Montgomery, before we go to this break with only about a minute here, why focus on the resurrection and not on all the other many, many truth claims that are made in the documents of the New Testament?
Well, the fundamental problem we all have is the problem of death. Death really messes up a good day. Things are not working out the way one would like, and one's plans, one's hopes, one's relationships are all severed. And this is why the existentialists have emphasize that death is the most fundamental reality. And unless we come to terms with this, we never really understand ourselves. So if someone comes along and is able to conquer death for himself and for others, that should be the focal point of our investigation of religious truth.
That's where we'll go when we come back from this break. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
My Peace, a Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
It will look like suffering, like death, like the worst thing that could ever happen. But Jesus assures them, it is my peace, and I give it to you.
And for any size donation during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the first Pentecost. You can make a special Easter gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for keeping us in mind during the 50 days of Easter.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
What are the similarities between the founders of Islam and Mormonism? The Issues Etc. book of the month for April is The American Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Founder of Mormonism. It's written by regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt. You can purchase The American Muhammad by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The American Muhammad, The Issues Etc. book of the month for April. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part three of our five-part daily series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on Christian apologetics today, legal evidence, the resurrection of Christ, and human rights. Dr. Montgomery, you're one of the teachers each summer at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. What could our listeners expect if they attend next summer?
Well, they would have a two-week experience in the French Rhineland, which is one of the most beautiful parts of Europe. And it's only a short distance from Switzerland. It's just a short distance, of course, from Germany. It's right on the Rhine, and it's only 2 hours from Paris. And that means that one can combine the academic instruction with some wonderful cultural experience. And on the 14th of July, Bastille Day, we take an organized trip to the Unterlinden Museum in Colmar, where the finest portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ is available. It's the only place. It's the great Grunewald crucifixion. We go to the birthplace of Albert Schweitzer. We go to a Renaissance library where we can see books as far back as the 8th century. During the instructional period, four prominent apologists, people who defend the faith over against unbelief in our time, give lectures on the basic areas where we need to know what the non-Christians are arguing and the very best answers to all of this. And this takes place in the areas of science, philosophy, history, medicine, law, across the board. And if one attends more than one session, if one comes back a second summer, one can obtain the status of a fellow of the academy, or one can defend a thesis for the diploma. And that's roughly equivalent to an American master's degree. So this is a great opportunity, and the people who are listening to Issues, Etc. are exactly the people who would benefit the most from this. We teach apologetics in the context of evangelism. The whole point of this is to be able to present the gospel more effectively because we have the answers to the objections non-Christians raise.
Folks, you can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France, under the Listen on Demand page at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, talking about the kinds of evidence that would be we'd be capable of presenting with regard to the truth claims of Christianity in a court of law, why is it important to note first and foremost how fact is established in a legal setting?
Well, the important thing here is to realize that courts of law rely on factual evidence. They don't rely on the opinions that people might have. Illustration of this is that in the common law system, hearsay is rejected. You cannot go on the stand and say, "I know this to be true because my neighbor told me that this was true, and he knows this because his grandmother told him it was true." In courts of law, since we can't cross-examine the neighbor and we can't cross-examine the grandmother, this kind of thing is just not allowed. It's necessary to give evidence on the basis of personal information, information that one has oneself. And therefore, this points out a tremendous difference between the testimonies for the life of Christ and the evidence that we have, such as it is, and it's virtually nothing, for the leaders of other world's religions.
Why are the documents crucial?
Well, the documents give us the testimony of the eyewitnesses and the associates of eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is of vital importance that these documents were written by the people who claim to have written them, or for whom the documents are claimed, and it is essential that we connect them in time with the events themselves.
Now, there's a concept that you describe in the course of the chapters of your book we're dealing with here, the event speaks for itself. And you describe how that would be applied in the case of claims with regard to Christ's resurrection. What is this concept to begin with?
Well, this is the legal concept of res ipsa loquitur, which translates out as the thing speaks for itself. This is a common law concept which is used especially in the case of personal injuries. Let us say that you go into the hospital and you need to have your right leg amputated. All right? You are put under anesthesia, and when you come out of the operation, you find that your left leg has been amputated. Now, you have not seen anything. You were under anesthesia, and your friends were not allowed in the operating room. You don't have any firsthand knowledge of what has occurred in the operating theater. The law says if accidents like this do not normally occur in the absence of negligence, and the instrumentality causing the injury was under the defendant's exclusive control. Everything was under the control of the doctors, not under your control. And the plaintiff did not himself contribute to the injury. You yourself didn't do anything to bring this about. Then the defendant, the hospital, is negligent because the thing speaks for itself. All right? Now, applied to the resurrection, right? Dead bodies don't leave tombs in the absence of some agency affecting their removal. And the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders surely did not contribute to the removal of the body. They had been responsible for sealing and guarding the tomb to prevent anybody from stealing the body, and the disciples would not have taken it and then lied and finally died for what they knew to be untrue. It therefore follows that only God was in a position to empty the tomb, which he did, as Jesus himself had predicted by raising him from the dead. All right? The event speaks for itself.
So how would you assemble where would you go? How would you do what it is Greenleaf suggested we do here at the beginning of our conversation, where we compare the witnesses and their testimonies to themselves and to one another? How does that actually occur?
Well, in a court of law, witnesses are innocent until proven guilty, just as the defendant is innocent until proven guilty. And therefore, if one were to deal with this issue, one would have to demonstrate in some way that the witnesses were not telling the truth, that they prevaricated or whatever. And there are all sorts of solid legal criteria for determining this kind of thing. Thus, in one of the approaches taken to this, you look at the witnesses themselves to see if they have any inherent reason for lying. You also look at them to see if there is social pressure that would bring them to lie, even though they wouldn't ordinarily lie. And you look at what they've said to see if there are internal contradictions in it, and you see if there's any external confirmation of what they've said. Now, if you apply all of those criteria to the New Testament witnesses to Jesus, the documents come out ideally. The people who wrote them were not professional liars. They were not alcoholics. They weren't people with psychiatric problems. They weren't people that would inherently lie. And the social pressures were in just the other direction. The Jewish religious community would have pressured them to say anything but what they said about Jesus. And the New Testament documents are entirely consistent. The Gospels, for example, don't say exactly the same thing in each of them, but that's because you have independent witnesses shining searchlights, as it were, individual searchlights on exactly the same phenomena. And you've got archaeological confirmation that this stuff is sound. So if you take all of that together, you would certainly consider these documents as sound and the testimony in them able to be relied upon.
One of the points you just made there, I think, bears a little clarification, and that is What would be the problem if you had all four Gospels walking in absolute lockstep with one another when it came to every detail, every perception of surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What if they all didn't have those apparent inconsistencies in what they say, not about the central issue of the resurrection, but about who saw it, where were they, what was said, things like that?
Well, then you could be sure that there was collusion. When I practiced law in California, one of the most fun things was to get a couple of police witnesses on the stand who said exactly the same thing about the accident, let's say. When that happened, you knew that they were operating collusively. That is to say, one of them had taken down notes, probably incomplete, and then he had worked these up into a particular scenario, and then another of the police who were present at the time was coached to say exactly the same thing as the first one. And there was never any problem in destroying this kind of thing on the stand through cross-examination. In the case of the gospel records, these ring true. As Philip said, the translator, he said, it's like wiring a house without turning the mains off. I mean, this stuff has real force in itself.
We'll take another break, and when we come back, we'll continue our examination of the legal evidence, the resurrection of Christ, and we'll get to the issue of human rights. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When someone asks you, what do you believe as a Christian, how do you respond? Do you have a confession of faith? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, I Believe. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Mark Hemingway answers the question, why Lutheranism with why not? Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Higher Things assists in cultivating, encouraging, and promoting a distinctively Lutheran identity among their youth and young adults. To fulfill this mission, this summer, Higher Things has three conferences. You can find out more about these conferences at fromabove2013.org. The winter issue of Higher Things magazine is now available. This is a topical issue on church and state that you can read in its entirety on our website, higherthings.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of issues, etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues, etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana, Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
Can't hold my body down. Ain't no grave can hold my body down.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about legal evidence and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, part three of our five-part daily series on Christian apologetics with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery, before the break, you said that it's pretty obvious that we don't have a case of collusion between the sources of the four Gospels there. Sometimes people might assume that the New Testament documents are in some way kind of that they're not unique, that there's all sorts of documentary evidence for all sorts of things that happened in the ancient world, that there's just piles and piles of manuscripts for everything. But how important is it that we establish, you mentioned before, the archaeological evidence, that in terms of documentary sheer material, there's hardly any other event in the ancient world that could possibly even come close to comparing?
Well, this is right. The fact of the matter is that the number of manuscripts relating to the New Testament that we have is overwhelmingly greater than the sum total of all of the materials we have for Greco-Roman literature. This is just amazing. The earliest full texts of the Gospels that we have, the Codex Sinaiticus in the British Museum and the Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library, are far earlier than anything that we have for the classical works of antiquity. I majored in classics as an undergraduate at Cornell University, and I took, for example, an entire semester on a Roman poet, and this particular Roman poet, all of his stuff that we know is contained in a manuscript which was not discovered until the time of the Italian Renaissance. That is some 1,500 years after he wrote, and that manuscript has since been lost. And copies, of course, were made of it, and we have those copies, but there is no way in the world of being sure that Catullus' poems actually reflect what he himself wrote. And it's fascinating because when I took this course, we spent an entire semester working on the Latin of Catullus, and the professor never revealed this to us, that the textual authority for this stuff was so weak. The situation for the New Testament is exactly the opposite of this. We have these full texts of the Gospels very, very early, and between those texts and the original writing of the Gospels, we've got quotations in lectionaries, quotations in the Church Fathers, etc., that would virtually make it possible to reconstruct those Gospels by that material alone. There is nothing that compares with this for the classical world. When I debated on this subject a number of years ago with a philosopher at the University of British Columbia, my argument was that if you want to throw these materials out, you can, of course, do so, but you first got to discard your entire knowledge of the classical world, right? And this philosophy professor said, fine, I'll throw out my knowledge of the classical world, at which point the head of the classics department jumped up and said, no, not that. I mean, my goodness, he would have lost his tenure at the university, wouldn't he? And the audience realized that there was no way you could do that. But there are people who will use specious arguments like that in order not to face the claims of Jesus Christ.
Now, you say that we are attempting in this courtroom scenario to prove a penultimate thing and an ultimate thing when it comes to the central claim of Christianity. What are those?
Well, this is an approach taken by the great legal scholar Widmore, W-I-G-M-O-R-E. Widmore was one of the great authorities on evidence in the 20th century, and Wigmore said that in order to demonstrate a complex legal problem with a lot of factors, one needs to isolate, first of all, what one's object is, and then see what subordinate arguments are necessary to establish it, and then finally to go ahead to the ultimate argument, right? And I have taken that typology and I've applied this to the resurrection of Christ. And the ultimate item you want to prove is that God raised Jesus from the dead as Savior of the world, all right? And in order to establish that, you have certain subordinate propositions, such as Jesus, in fact, rose again from the dead. All right? And that, in turn, depends on Jesus dying on the cross, and on or after the first Easter morning, Jesus was physically alive, and that his transition from death to life occurred miraculously, without any third-party human agency. And so, following the approach that Wigmore uses in handling legal evidence in ordinary situations, I established a positive key list of all the factors that support these ultimate propositions, and I show that 99.44% of them are solidly based in eyewitness evidence. And then I go ahead and I take, as Wigmore did, a negative key list. What would the opposition have to prove in order to make their case? These are such things as that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, or someone was substituted for him, or he died later under other circumstances, or the apostles mistook somebody else for Jesus. All of these things. And when you set that kind of thing up, you find that hardly any thing in that list is based on anything but utter speculation. None of it is based upon the eyewitness evidence as to what actually occurred. And it follows, therefore, that no one in his right mind is going to go along with the negative case. Anybody who has any understanding of what evidence means is going to accept the overwhelming positive eyewitness evidence in behalf of the ultimate claim that God raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore Jesus is the person he claimed to be, God Almighty come to earth to die for the sins of the world.
So what you're saying there is, while one might attempt to mount a case against the claims of Christianity, one does so essentially without any evidence to point to. It's mere alternate theory.
Sure it is. And that goes along with what we've said on a previous program this week, that the biggest problem with unbelief is that it is entirely speculative. It is not based on a realistic evaluation of the way things are. And if the non-Christian wants to rise to a level of fundamental maturity, he's got to stop that kind of thing and face fact. Just as with our children, we try to bring them up as best we can to recognize the nature of reality rather than to try to twist it in the direction of what they'd like to be the case.
So it must frustrate you to no end to hear famous atheists say things like, well, Christianity is based on faith, and faith is believing something in the absence of facts.
Well, see, that's the theme of Dawkins and the others, and what they're doing is pulling the wool over the eyes of their listeners. They are giving the impression that atheism is somehow based on fact, and religion is based on faith, which has nothing to do with fact. The reality is exactly the opposite. The reason why Christianity has prevailed for 2,000 years and continues to grow, the reason for this is that Christianity is based on fact, and its theological conclusions are solidly established through that kind of reality. Whereas the unbelief that Dawkins represents consists of a whole series of bizarre speculations as to how, for example, the world could be here without any kind of causal factor, without any kind of rational basis for the laws of nature, etc. It's a mark of the incredible stupidity of so many people that they will swallow this stuff without ever looking at it closely.
So I guess our listeners would be bound to be curious at this point and ask, other than in your writing, has anyone undertaken this, to enter a court of law with a properly sat jury or however it would be comprised, and to let the case go forward for the resurrection?
Well, not from a rigorous legal standpoint. The legal apologetic is something that I have spent many years developing, and people like Craig Parton, one of my students, has done a great deal in this area, and so are beginning to do other people who have the kind of legal training that's essential in order to achieve this. This is a recognized area of apologetics, but it requires legal training and the kind of rigorous background that unfortunately is not very common in the church. It's dreadful to recommend my own materials on this stuff, but I just don't know, aside from the works of Craig Parton, whom else to suggest.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. This is part three of our five-part daily series with him on Christian apologetics. When we come back, we'll turn to the subject of human rights.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+. Simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Sophisticated Lutheran apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Hymn, Although the Doors Were Closed, sung by the Contrari of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's what's playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's a sacred music station that we operate 24/7, 365 days a year. We're playing Easter music there primarily during the Easter season as we follow the course of the church year. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Dr. Montgomery, let's turn to the subject of human rights here, something you spent a good portion of your life dealing with, the legal apologetic, and then a good portion of your life also concerning yourself with both theoretical and practical ways, the issue of human rights. There's a great deal of confusion in the – let's just confine ourselves to the United States as to the – for now – as to the source of human rights. How would you describe that confused landscape?
Well, yes, but before I do so, I should mention to the radio audience – Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict in the second edition that incorporates the Old Testament material. Before the break, I was unable to recommend anybody other than my own publications, and that sounds terribly self-centered. Josh McDowell relies heavily on my work, and as a popular apologist, that book is very, very useful, and I would recommend it to everybody. Anyway, as to human rights and the source of it, the conservative evangelicals are strong in their criticism of the whole idea of human rights because they claim that the human rights area is a product of substituting human values for divine values and human beings saying that they have rights over against God. Or over against government, or I don't know what. The actual situation is that human rights are not over against God at all. Human rights are based on God's creative presence in human life, and these rights are not over against God, but they are over against people who endeavor to take away the inherent God-given rights from others. Thus, the purpose of human rights is to make sure that some human beings do not take away the values that God has given to other human beings. And as such, we ought to be, as Christians, defending human rights rather than grousing about how they seem to emphasize rights rather than duties and all that sort of thing.
What's the major flaw of there are at least two schools of human rights that seem to have an affinity for one another, one kind of passing away, thankfully, that is the Marxist school, and the other one, I think it's the legal positivist school of human rights, both of which seem to say that man is the source of his own rights, at least through his legal systems or through the state. What's wrong with it?
Well, if you take a positivist view, you're saying that rights are nothing other than the creation of the state, and therefore you can talk about human rights within a given legal system or a given nation, let's say, within the legal system of a country, but you can't talk about human rights in any wider general sense. And that viewpoint has been the source of all sorts of dreadful difficulties. And fortunately, after the Second World War, at the Nuremberg trials, the only way it was possible to condemn the Nazi defendants was to say that there was a higher law beyond the law of Germany that can be used to condemn the sorts of atrocities that they committed. They argued that they had simply followed the dictates of their own legal system. And that argument, of course, was not able to be sustained, and it can't be sustained. You've got to have a standard of human rights that transcends national law. Otherwise, what? It's my country, right or wrong, that sort of thing. The only way you could get a transcendent standard for human rights, one that went beyond all nations, that created inalienable rights, would be to receive these rights from a transcendent eternal, absolute source. Water doesn't rise above its own level, and you're not going to get absolute standards from a non-absolute source. So that means that, theoretically, the only way you could possibly establish inalienable rights that would apply to everybody under all conditions would be if God had revealed these to you. And that's exactly the Christian claim, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that the Bible constitutes that proper source of rights.
Why is natural law as commendable as it is as an approach to human rights, and in a practical sense, somewhat useful? Why is it in some ways deficient?
Well, simply because of the fall of man. Because it's the old question of, will the real natural law please stand up? There is the natural law as implanted in the human heart, God in the heart, as in Romans 1. But then there's the fall, as Paul emphasizes in Romans 3, all have come short of the glory of God. And so it's also perfectly natural for a fallen race to act selfishly and to violate human rights. So, you can't just assume that people are going to recognize proper human rights by looking into themselves or seeing what is common in their culture. That's going to be a combination of the original image of God and the fall. And these will be in various admixtures. What you need is a revelational standard, a special revelation, Holy Scripture, to distinguish between what people think is properly natural and what really is natural.
So if Scripture, what would you think of someone who says, well, the natural law approach can be benefited by saying that natural law must be checked against, must be correlated with a revelational standard?
Well, that's fine. That's fine, sure. But the ultimate basis of your human rights assertions will then be revelation. It'll be revelation that tells you what is a genuine natural law and what isn't. Otherwise, you're in a situation where you're taking a sort of Jiminy Cricket approach to human rights. You know, let your conscience be your guide. And conscience is corrupted by the fall and by our contacts with fellow human beings. Fagan, for example, convinced the little boys that they should steal watches of greater value. that was considered perfectly correct. Conscience led in that direction, but this was due to the corruption that had been presented in his instruction to the children. What we have to do is to get beyond the issue of cultural standards or our own personal views and let Holy Scripture judge as to what the proper values really are.
You do have a brief chapter where, with regard to the application of human rights, you speak to the abortion issue. And you, at the end of that chapter, say that the only real permanent solution in the United States on that issue to Roe is a constitutional amendment defending a prenatal life. With only a minute, Dr. Montgomery, why is that the only practical solution in your mind?
Well, that's the only solution that would make the lives of the unborn protected throughout the United States across all state boundaries. In practice, this undoubtedly will never come about. The very best thing would be, the very best practical solution to this at the present time would be if the Supreme Court of the United States allowed this decision to go back to the states as it was before Roe versus Wade. Now, that would, of course, mean that a number of states would still maintain abortion on demand, but at least other states would be able to establish restrictions on abortion that would apply to the first 3 months of pregnancy. Practically, that's all we can really hope for. It doesn't seem possible that in the secular conditions that exist today, we could get a constitutional amendment that would force all states to protect the rights of the unborn from the moment of conception. Listen, this is a messy and sinful world. What you try to do through apologetics and through law is to achieve the best possible solution. The ultimate solution is not going to come until our Lord returns and establishes his kingdom.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., part four of our teaching on Christian apologetics, we'll talk with Dr. Montgomery about literature and the arts. Dr. John Wark Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including his latest, Christ as Center and Circumference. You'll find a link to Dr. Montgomery's latest book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Montgomery, thank you again. Look forward to tomorrow.
Right on.
When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend that with our pastor's roundtable on this Wednesday afternoon. Pastor Ben Ball, Pastor Hans Feeney will join us. We're going to be in John chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. Jesus is still in that long discourse that we find him in at the middle and the end of John's Gospel. He is talking to his disciples about his departure, but he's also talking about the Spirit of truth and what he will do when he comes. He says he will convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. It's a little confusing, but we'll hope to clear some of it up in hour two of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida. Silly with commercials, serious with God.
Howdy, folks. Old Gush here. When I'm not out fixing up something with Country Bob's or picking on my banjo with Matt, I saddle up and head on down the trail till I hit the white sandy beaches of Pensacola, Florida. And on Sunday, you can find me at Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church invites you to divine service every Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m. Bible classes for all ages at 9:15.
Stay Lutheran, my friends!
Islam, worship, feminism, pietism, postmodernism. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14 and 15 in Collinsville, Illinois, issuesetc.org.